Today we're going to be in Galatians. We're continuing our sermon series in the book of Galatians. We're going to be finishing the book. We're going to go all the way through this summer, and so we got a few more weeks coming up in Galatians. We're already in Galatians chapter 4. Just this morning as I was turning to it here in my Bible app, I went to chapter 2 because I was like, yeah, we're in chapter 2. Wait, no, we're in chapter 4. So we're in Galatians chapter 4. I guess if I'm going to teach on the passage, I should know what chapter it's in. So that's embarrassing. But it's just these weeks have been flying by so quickly. So we're in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading in verse 8. I'll give you guys just a moment to turn there if you're going to be following along in your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, that's okay, because we'll have the words up on the screen next to me. So you guys can follow along there as we read it and then jump into the teaching. So as usual, we got another fun passage here in Galatians. So, okay, it looks like we're all ready. So we're going to go in now with Galatians chapter 4 and starting in verse 8. But in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You're observing special days, months, seasons, and years. I'm fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. I beg you, brothers and sisters, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You have not wronged me. You know that previously I preached the gospel to you because of a weakness of the flesh. You did not despise or reject me, though my physical condition was a trial for you. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So then I've become your enemy because I told you the truth? They court you eagerly, but not for good. They want to exclude you from me so that you would pursue them. But it is always good to be pursued in a good manner, and not just when I am with you. My children, I am again suffering labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice, because I don't know what to do about you. So, whenever we started this series several weeks ago, and we were still doing live streams whenever we started this series, one of the things that I said in introducing this book is what a passionate book Galatians is. Paul, who is often a passionate writer, is even more so on fire in the book of Galatians. I reference how the ancient church father Jerome said that whenever he read Galatians, he could hear thunder, because Paul is writing with such a righteous indignation, a passion for what is happening here. And you see that especially like in the beginning, when we were looking at Paul declaring that any gospel other than the one that he had preached them was anathema, right, accursed. But you also see that especially here in this passage, because here is what is happening in this specific passage that I just read to you. Paul is making a very, very personal appeal to them. He is in anguish. He is astonished, at least in two places here. You know, he says something along the lines of, like, I'm just blown away. You know, earlier in verse 11, he says, I'm afraid that I wasted my breath with you. And then down at the end of the passage, he says, I'm just, in other translations, he says, I'm perplexed. I'm astonished. He says, I don't know what to do about what is happening here. And this is all couched in this very personal appeal, because he is reminding them of his time with them. So now Paul has moved past just theological arguments into a very personal argument. He is now drawing on their relationship to say to them, like, what are you doing? He's reminding them of the care and the intimacy that they had had whenever he was there with them, preaching the gospel to them. He's referencing this physical condition he had. We see this a couple of times in Paul's letters, this reference to a physical condition. And everything we read from church history tells us that Paul was a quite unattractive person. So they say that he was this short, very unattractive person, and he had some kind of a physical condition. And what it seems to be implied from this passage is that it was some kind of seeing, some kind of eyesight issue that he had going on here. Because whenever he says, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me, right? And so He was there with them in weakness, but preaching the gospel, they had received them. They formed this deep bond together. And the deep bond was created together in the gospel, in the Christian life, but now they are just throwing all of that away. And so it is not only a theological issue for Paul, but it is incredibly personal. And that's why he is writing to them here. So those two paragraphs that I just read to you where he is begging with them, where he's astonished with them, that's what he's doing. He's reminding them of the time that they had spent together and the relationship that they have and how what they're doing now is just is breaking his heart. So what I want to do for us this morning is focus on what it is that they are doing. What is it that is happening that is causing the brokenness of Paul's heart in this passage? And what they are doing, what is happening, is captured in verses 8 through 11. So it's those verses that we're going to be zeroing in on this morning and focusing on, because they explain to us why Paul is so perplexed, why he is anguished, why he is saying that I'm afraid that my labor for you was wasted because of what is happening in those first verses. And what they all center on is the essence of the Christian life. And so we're going to look at, we're going to ask three questions. The first one is, what is life outside of Christ? What is not the Christian life? What is life outside of Christ? And then what is the Christian life? And then how do we live the Christian life? So we're going to look at what is life outside of Christ? What is the Christian life? And then how do we live that Christian life? So what is life outside of Christ? So Paul is writing to them here, and he says to them that in verse 8, he says that before they knew God, they were enslaved to non-gods, we can say. You were enslaved to these non-gods. And then in verse 9, he goes on to describe it as them wanting to return to the weak and worthless elements. In other translations, you might find something like Paul saying that they are returning to the elements of the world. Okay, and he says the same phrase earlier up in chapter 4, how before they were adopted as sons by God, they were enslaved to the elements of the world or to the elements. And so it's kind of an odd phrase for us. And even for the Greek translators, the Greek wording that Paul is using here is a pretty odd phrase. And that's why you see some differences in how people translate it, trying to get across what he's saying here. So the elements of the world is what Paul is saying that they are returning to. Now, what is he describing? So the word is elements, and so we might think that Paul is saying to them, you're returning to something very basic. You're returning to something very primitive. You know, I've given you the advanced religion of the gospel, the progressive religion of Christianity, but you are wanting to return to the old primitive religion. Some of us might read the word element, or Paul telling them they're returning to the elemental things, and think that it means something like that. Like he's saying to them, I gave you the XYZ, but now you're going back to ABC, right? That's not what he's saying here. That's not what he's getting across. What he's getting across is this. In saying, so if we were to translate it a different way, returning to the elements of the world. What Paul is describing is, remember, he's talking to Gentiles. So he's talking to people who do not have a background in Judaism. Their problem right now is that they are trying to enter into Judaism. Their background is in paganism. Their background is in worshiping all of the Greek and Roman gods and being involved in all of the paganistic religion of Greco-Roman society. And he says to them, you are returning to the elemental things of the world. And so here's where we can start to make sense of what Paul is saying. He's saying to them, what he's referring to is how in the way that the pagan religion would work is that for every single literal element of the world, they viewed it as there being some kind of a deity behind it. And so there's the god of the sun, there's the god of the moon, there's the god of this crop, and there's the god of this business, there's the god of this commerce, there's the god of, you know, music, and the god of the microphone, or whatever else. So behind every element of the world, there was a deity behind it. That's how they viewed the world. And the way that you lived your life in pagan religion is that you would give your loyalty to, you would worship, and you would make whatever god of your life was like your patron deity. So what I mean by that is this, is that if you were a farmer, and you were in agriculture, and you were farming, I don't know, they farming in Greece, so or in Galatia, so let's just say they were farming corn, okay? You would worship the corn god. You would worship the corn god and the god of agriculture. If you were a merchant of some kind, your patron deity was the god or goddess of that merchant society, right? And so this is how it worked in pagan religion for all the different elements, for everything. They had it for everything from, like I said, agriculture to business to sex to just the basic pieces of our natural world. Whatever one of those things your life was involved in, you would worship that deity. And so the idea in this pagan religion is that if I'm a farmer and I worship and I give my loyalty to the god or goddess over my crop, over my business, then they will make sure that that thing goes well for me. So this is the background religion that the Galatians had. And it's this that Paul is referring to, where he says to them, why are you wanting to return to those weak and worthless elements? These are the non-gods that Paul is referring to. He says, why are you wanting to return to those things that are not even gods? Because Paul is saying to them, if you want to return to those things, you will be returning to bondage. And here's where we see the first point, that life outside of Christ is bondage to idols. Paul's making this point here in verse 8, that life outside of Christ is bondage to idols. Because here's what idols do. Idols say to you that if you will just worship me, I can give you the desires of your heart, right? You are a merchant and you want your business to go well. Worship me and I will make you the merchant king, right? You are wanting to find a great, satisfying, romantic relationship. Well, then worship Aphrodite and you will find that great relationship. Whatever else it is, the desires of your heart, if you would just give your loyalty over to, and if you would just patronize that deity with your honor, with glorifying it, then it will give you what you want. And so what the idols will kind of subtly trick you into doing is thinking that you are the master of your domain, that you are the one who is control, you are the one who is choosing your destiny, and you can just use them to get you there. But here's what they are doing. They're saying, look, you want X, Y, and Z, and so just give me what I want, and I'll give you those things. You can be your own lord. You can determine your destiny. But whenever you worship that idol, they're controlling, how well does the business go? And do you find that relationship? Or maybe you get that relationship, and then it is taken away from you. And so what ends up happening is that while the idol says, worship me and you can be your own Lord and Savior, you can be in control, the idol is pulling the strings. The idol is placing you in chains, holding what you most desire in your heart in its hands, giving or taking away as it pleases. This is how, this was the religion that the Galatians were used to. And Paul is saying to them, why do you want to return to that bondage? Why do you want to return to that enslavement? Where you are worshiping these non-gods, where you're worshiping the elements of the world, and every time that things go well for you, you think, ah, how wonderful, how great, but then those things are taken away from you, and you are crushed, you are devastated, and so now you have to work your way back into the good graces of that idol so they will give you what you desire again. Paul says, don't you realize, don't you see that this is slavery, that this is bondage? Why do you want to return to it? But here's the interesting thing. I'm going to help us apply this in a second, okay? I know that maybe you're trying to figure out, well, how does this idolatry idea work out in my life? We're going to do that in a second. But here's the interesting point that I want to make before we move on to that application. Remember, if you've been with us for several weeks now, you'll remember this. What is happening in Galatia? Are these Christians returning to paganism? They're not. What is happening, what they are being tempted with, is the temptation to start adding on Jewish traditions and Jewish ceremonies, the act of circumcision, onto the gospel, so that by becoming Jews, so by taking on like Jewish religion plus Jesus, they might actually be accepted by God. So Paul is saying to them, why are you wanting to return to what looks like their paganism, whenever what they're actually doing is trying to turn to a much more religious, moralistic religion? Because what Paul is showing is that the same problem lies beneath both the paganistic worship and very moralistic religion. Idolatry lies beneath both. And if we are going to live the Christian life in the freedom that is offered to us in Christ, we must identify and attack the root cause of all the issues of our life, which is idolatry. The great British preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this about idolatry. He said, "The greatest danger and enemy that confronts us is not a matter of deeds or of actions, but of idolatry." Because what happens to us so often in our life is we start to look around at our life and say, what is the problem of my life? And, well, the problem of my life is that I tend to overeat too much. Or the problem of my life is that I have no ability to control my temper. Or the problem of my life is that I can't find the one. I can't find that person yet. Or whatever else it might be. Or we tend to look at all of these behaviors or maybe people in our life and we say, you know, that's really the issue. If I could just fix that thing, then my life would go much better. But what Martin Lloyd-Jones is trying to show us in that quote, and what Paul wants us to see, is that the true cause of all the problems in our life, and what is holding us back, if you're a Christian, from living a fully Christian life, is not those outward deeds, and is not those outward behaviors, but it is the idolatry driving them. And so, here's where we reach to some application. Every person's greatest obstacle in life is idolatry. I say every person because this is true for you whether you are a Christian or not. Because I understand that some of us in here might be just exploring Christianity, just looking into it, still not quite there yet. Even still, your greatest problem in life, just as much as the Christians, is idolatry. This is, in a sense, what the entire Bible is all about. It is one of the greatest themes of Scripture, of the issue of idolatry and our need to be freed from bondage to idolatry. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. You're familiar with the Ten Commandments, right? It's that list where it tells you don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and all these things. Honor your father and mother. But does anybody remember what that list starts with? The list starts with a commandment against idolatry. In fact, not just the first commandment, but the second as well, are both dealing with the issue of worship, dealing with the issue of idolatry. And scholars across the board all agree on this. The reason that the Ten Commandments start with that one commandment, which is that you shall have no other gods before me. That's number one. And then number two goes into some specifics of, you know, you can't make an image and all these things. But number one is very short and succinct, no other gods. Scholars across the board agree and interpret that in this way. They say, the first commandment is telling us how to keep all the rest of them. The first commandment is how you keep the rest. The reason that anyone would ever, so I hope you've never murdered anyone, but Jesus tells us that if you hate someone in your heart, that's the same thing as murder. So the reason that anyone in here would ever be driven to hate before you were driven to hate someone or be bitter or even treat someone in a hurtful manner, right? So it's not murder, but it's a hurtful manner. You're breaking them down. Before that ever happened, you were worshiping something other than God. Before adultery is ever committed, or before lust is ever committed, or infidelity in any other form, before that is ever committed, there was a breaking of the first commandment. That person was worshiping something other than God. Before you ever covet or want something that someone else has, before you ever do that, there's an idol that you're worshiping. Same thing with lying, with stealing, with all the rest. If you ever break any of the other commandments, in fact, if you ever do any kind of sin at all ever, is because at some point before that, you broke the first commandment. You were worshiping another god. And by worshiping that other god, it led you to lie or cheat or steal or hate, or be bitter, or whatever else. Consider an example from the New Testament. So there's this marvelous short book in the New Testament called 1 John. Have you ever read it? It's wonderful. 1 John is an incredible letter. And throughout the whole letter, John is writing to his audience, and he is telling them about what life looks like whenever you're walking in the light, versus walking in the darkness. So he's talking about the Christian life versus life outside of Christ, just like what Paul is talking about here. And so he spends the whole letter talking about this. how to live as a Christian, and talking about sin and what to do whenever you do sin, and how if you continue in sin, then that shows that you do not belong to God. So he spends the whole letter talking about this. It's an incredible balance between gospel grace, but emphasis on obedience. It's beautiful. And then do you know what he says at the very, very end of it? In 1 John, I think I included this in the slides. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, he ends the book with this. He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, that's the first time that the word idols appears in the entire book, and he says it at the very end. He spends the whole book talking about behaviors, about deeds, about actions, about obedience and disobedience. And then there at the very end, he says, keep yourselves from idols. Now, we have two options to make sense of this. Either number one, Paul spent his entire book talking to them about very practical issues, and then at the very end realized, you know, I forgot to say something about idolatry, so I'm going to throw that in now. Right? Here's a little parting gift from you. Keep yourselves from idols. I'm out. Right? That's a way to end. Or, which is much more logical, it's a summarizing statement for what he was talking about the entire time. The entire book, though he wasn't using the word idols, he was talking about the difference between idolatry, worshiping false gods or non-gods, as Paul would say here in Galatians 4, versus worshiping Christ alone. Every person's greatest obstacle in life is idolatry. So practically speaking, what does it mean for us in our life to practice idolatry? Because many of us in here probably do not have statues or actual images that you are bowing down to and worshiping or praying to. Okay, now if you do, that would count as idolatry. But for many of you guys, you probably don't, okay? And so if you don't, you might ask yourself, well, how can I be practicing idolatry? You can be practicing idolatry anytime that a thing in your life becomes more important to you than God. Anytime that you have a desire for something, and that desire overrides your desire for God, that thing has become an idol. Anytime there is something in your life that you love more than you love God, then that thing has become an idol. If you adore that thing more than you adore God, it's an idol. If you're more loyal to that thing than you are to God, then that thing has become an idol. So in other words, an idol or idolatry is this. Anytime something or a desire in our life takes the place of God. This is idolatry. And here's the thing about idolatry. It doesn't always mean that you're going to be desiring bad things. In fact, very, very often, your idols are going to be things which in and of themselves, whether it is a thing like, you know, maybe there is a certain career that you wanted to get into, and that career in and of itself is not a bad thing. It might be a very honorable career. It might be a good thing, maybe even something that God has for you. But as soon as you start to desire it above and beyond all things, and it becomes your consuming passion, it is what fills you, both your daydreams and your nightmares. It is what you love and desire even more than you desire Jesus Christ or the Lord. Then that thing has become an idol to you. Whenever Paul says you are turning to the weak and worthless elements of the world, he's not saying that the elements of the world that one could desire in and of themselves are bad. But whenever we start to over-desire, this is the way that the New Testament describes it sometimes. Whenever we begin to over-desire, then that thing becomes an idol. So just consider your life. And it might be hard for you to say, to identify your idols by just saying, well, what am I worshiping more than God? Sometimes that doesn't always work. It rarely does. Here's a better way to identify it. What fear occupies your nightmares? What fear occupies your nightmares? Is it consistently something along the lines of being embarrassed, your image being destroyed, you know, your reputation being taken away, being ashamed by your peers in some sense? Maybe your idol, what you are loving and worshiping, is your appearance or your image, the image that you give off of being attractive or intelligent or successful or whatever else. What is it that occupies your loftiest dreams, the thing that your mind just consistently drifts to throughout the day as your heart is just desiring throughout the day? What is that thing? Or if you were to fill in this blank, you know, my life would just be perfect if blank, or if I had blank. whatever you most instinctively throw in there, whether it is a person that you're wanting, or the children that you want, the family that you want, whatever else it might be, a status in life, that thing is most likely your idol. And what Paul wants them to see here in Galatians chapter 4, and what we need to see, is that the idols of your life can be something which is very, very paganistic or irreligious. Remember, because they're coming from a paganistic background. And paganistic religion was, it had its own sense of morality, but in the bigger sense of the word, it was very immoral, right? It was very dirty. They were doing all kinds of awful things. But Paul is telling them, moving over now into a very moralistic religion is going to be just as bad. Because whether you are worshiping an idol by living and devoting your life to pursuing, achieving that desire of your heart, or whether you're worshiping an idol by trying to be very, very good, following all the rules so that in return God will have to love you and bless you, are both equally bondage. Consider it through this story. So I referenced last week the parable of the prodigal son. In the parable of the prodigal son, there is a father who has two sons. We usually just focus on the first one, the younger son. There's a father who has two sons, and the younger son goes to the father, and he says to him, I want my inheritance right now. It's a pretty offensive thing to say, because it's, in other words, it says, I have no love for you. You mean nothing to me. You mean more to me dead than alive. I want my inheritance right now. That's what that's saying. He doesn't love the father at all. He just wants what the father can give him. But the father is loving and gracious, and he gives him that. So he has to liquidate a third of his property and then give it to that younger son. The younger son takes it off. He squanders it in licentious and reckless living. And then he comes back home, and the father welcomes him back. And there is this older brother there. And the older brother, whenever he discovers that the younger brother is back and he has been received back into the family, he is indignant. He's angry. He cannot stand it. And he yells at the father. And he says to the father, all these years I have been slaving for you. All these years I've been working for you. And you're just going to welcome him back? And what the older brother shows, I'm giving you in a very summarized form. You can go read the story in Luke 15. But what the older brother shows is that he didn't really love his father either. Because if he loved his father, he would have desired the same thing as his father, which is to joyously welcome his little brother back home. But he doesn't love the father either. Because in his reaction, he says, all these years I've been slaving for you. Because why? He wants that inheritance too. Neither one of the father's sons loved the father. They just both wanted the gifts, the blessings that they could get out of him, the things they could get out of him. And they just chose to not love the father in two different ways. One through reckless, irreligious living, and one through obeying all the rules. Both equally separated from their father. Idolatry is choosing to be your own Lord and Savior. Worshiping an idol will separate you from God. Whether you are doing it through licentious, reckless, irreligious living, or whether you are trying to do it through obeying all the rules. So that just by, if I could live up to the Ten Commandments, or if I could live up to the expectations that my family had put on me when I was growing up, if I could just be that person that is a good, honorable person right now, well, then God must have to love me. And then he will have to let me, he will have to forgive my sins and welcome me into heaven one day and let me have eternal life. If I can just do good enough, if I can show him that I am worthy of it, that's trying to be your own Lord and Savior. And through your good works, just manipulating God to give you what you want. Okay, so that's life outside of Christ. Let's move through these next two questions a lot quicker. What is the Christian life? Paul tells them that the Christian life is the life of knowing God. He says, beforehand, you didn't know God. That was your problem. He says something very similar in 1 Thessalonians, that the Gentiles' problems is that they do not know God. He says, you didn't know God either, but now you know God. He says, or in fact, he says, rather, you have been known by God. And this is such a marvelous phrase. As soon as I started studying this passage this week, I was caught by that phrase. It says, rather you have been known by God, because there is so much meaning in that phrase. Here's what Paul is getting at. He is not negating the previous phrase by saying that. So he is not downplaying the need for you to know God. That's not what he is doing. Instead, he is asking, what is primary? What is primary? What is it that really makes someone a Christian? Is it that they know God, or is it that God knows them? If we think on that for even a second, we'll know which one the right answer is. Because if God is the sovereign Lord of the universe, if he is the one who is glory, 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 as the angels sing to him, then that means that he is the most famous person in the universe. Now think, is it a big deal for any of us in here to know of a famous person? No, because we all know of them. But if that famous person knows of you, well, then that means something. Paul is saying, what is primary? What is it that really matters? What is it that really counts? What is it that makes someone a Christian? It is whenever they are known by God. And think, throughout all the scriptures and throughout the New Testament, what is often the most crucial and significant moment in a person's life is whenever God speaks a word of affirmation to them, showing that he knows them. Think one of the most crucial moments in the life of Jesus was whenever he went to the River Jordan, where John the Baptist was baptizing people. He goes before John and he says, you know, John, we need to do this. I know that you don't think I need to be baptized, but I do need to be baptized. Because he is obeying the Father. And so John says, okay, he baptized him. And then it says that a voice comes from heaven. And what does God say? He affirms his knowledge of Jesus and the relationship that he has with him. He says, this is my son. In Hebrews chapter 11, there is this long list of all of these heroes of the Old Testament. They're examples of faith. And, you know, we call Hebrews 11 like the great hall of faith. And what is the... What is the most crucial element that the author tries to get across in Hebrews chapter 11? That for their faith, God commends them. God knows them. He affirms them. Throughout the Psalms, whenever David or some of the other psalmists are trying to describe the blessed life of being one of the righteous versus being one of the unrighteous or the wicked, is that God knows the righteous. What does Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? That many will come to him on that day saying, Lord, Lord, you know, we did this and that for you. We obeyed all the rules for you. We ran so many great ministry programs for you. But what will Jesus say to them? He says, depart from me, for I never knew you. What is primary? To be known by God. And that is something which is so much better. That the Lord, that the sovereign creator, that the God who is described by the angels as glory, 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 might even condescend himself to knowing someone like me, to call me his son, that he might condescend himself to knowing someone like you. You see, what does it mean to be known by God? To be known by God means that to be known by God is life, it is love, and it is freedom. Because being known by God means this. First of all, it means a relationship. Like I said before, the most important part of saying that you, if you were to say to someone else in here that, like, I know this famous person, what you are saying to them is that you have a relationship with them, right? You're not saying to them, like, I follow them on Twitter. Because so do 9.8 other million people follow them on Twitter. But what you're saying to them, whenever you say, I know so-and-so, what you're really saying is, they know me. You're saying, if we were to walk into the coffee shop and they were there, they would recognize me. They would know me. They would say my name. We have a relationship. That's the important part. That's what makes it significant. Whenever you say, I know so-and-so. And so whenever Paul is saying to us that you have been known by God, what he is saying is that we have been given a relationship with God. We have been given a relationship with him. We who were once far away, who were cast out, who were separated, who were at enmity with him, now have a relationship with him. On top of that, what it is signifying is that it is a relationship of intimacy. Because in Scripture, whenever it talks about two people knowing one another, very often, whether it's talking about a married couple or just a deep friendship, it is talking about an intimate knowledge of one another. It's not talking about the kind of knowing that we have whenever we are friends with people on social media, or even the kind of knowing that we have with just your work colleagues, but the kind of deep relationship that you have with your best of friends, right? With your closest family members, with your spouse. It's this kind of knowing. Whenever Paul says we have been known by God, he is saying that we have that kind of intimate relationship. The very same level of intimacy that exists between a husband and wife's knowing of one another, God knows you. Now, that should be a terrifying statement. That the same level of intimacy that exists between me and my wife, that full level of vulnerability that exists between us, exists between me and God as well, but to an infinite degree, because he sees more than she can. He sees more of me than even I can see of myself. And boy, are there a lot of things that I wish he wouldn't see. But Paul says, you have been known by him. That should be terrifying if it were not for this. You have been known by him. He has seen every little worst part of you, and he has loved you still. He sent his son to die for you still. So being known by God means relationship, intimacy, and lastly, it means glory. I love what C.S. Lewis said. I'll just have to paraphrase because I didn't go and actually grab the quote. But in his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, he says, to be known by God and to know that being known by God means that he sees us and he pleases in us. He says that he doesn't just pity us, but that he pleases in us, that he does not count us as just like a pet, but that he makes us his sons and daughters, he says, is a weight or burden of glory beyond comparison. Once again, like I said, to think for a moment that the God who created all things and the God who is sustaining all things by his power, right, who, as we speak, is being continually worshiped by all of the heavenly beings, the God who even the natural world, the Psalms say, are declaring the glory of, that God might know me, and that he might know you, and that he takes pleasure in knowing you, and that the future of being able to know you was so much more desirable to him than the possibility of not knowing you, that it was worth it for him to send his son into the world to be crucified on the cross on your behalf, risen from the grave so that we might be reconciled to him, that God who is being worshiped by all the heavenly beings, his glory constantly being declared, that he would do all that, that is glory. Right? That is dignifying. So that whenever my heart is condemning and telling myself that I am worthless, or whether the world is tearing me down and telling me that I am worthless, I can sit back and declare, but God knows me. It means glory. To be known by God is life, it is love, and it is freedom. Because we are given this relationship with him. He has known us through the work of his son, by his grace, and not by our slavish obedience to him. So how do we live this life? Boy, do I've got to fly through this one. How do we live this life? I can do this one quickly. We live the Christian life by remembering who and what we are. That's what Paul is trying to get them to do here in verses 8 through 11. He's trying to say, remember who you are. In verses 1 through 7, before the passage that we read this morning, he's reminding them, he says, you were once slaves, but you have been made sons. He said, you have been adopted. You have been brought into the household. Once you did not have an inheritance, and now you are a co-heir with Christ. In this passage here, he says, remember, once you were enslaved to all those elements of the world, those non-gods, but now you have been given freedom in knowing God. He says, remember who you are and ask yourself, can you actually go back? Here's what we need to understand. The Christian life and the way that you live out the Christian life is not this. It is not that your salvation is constantly hanging in the balance as though there is this cosmic weight system where your salvation is on one side, but all the sins that you're committing is on the other side. And now that you're in a relationship with God, he's given you those weight scales and he's saying, now make sure they level out, all right? So that we're square whenever you come to my heavenly gates. That's not what he is saying to you, so that all your good deeds and all your bad deeds, you have to make sure they weigh out, or that your salvation is constantly hanging in the balance. No, the Christian life is that your salvation has been secured. It has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. It is given to you. It can never be taken away. And now you live out a life of transformation in that gift that has been given to you. So in other words, it means this. It means that the Christian life is not about your behaviors determining who you are. That's often how we think. We think, I had a great day today. I read my Bible. And I didn't think that many bad thoughts. And I was nice to this mean person. And so God must be happy with me today. And then the next day, you're terrible. You're awful. You're back to being your normal self, really. You just had a good day before. You're back to being your normal self. And you think, oh, what a wretch. How could God love me? I've got some explaining to do. That's not what it is. It's not that your behaviors determine who you are. Rather, it is who you are which should be determining your behaviors. And so whenever you find yourself tempted to worship an idol, it is not that in that moment, you know, you have to prove yourself to God now. It's that in that moment, you need to remind yourself of what God has done for you, of who he has made you into be, and then in that relationship, and in an act of worshiping Christ, choose him over that idol. It's not that your behaviors are determining who you are, but who you are determining your behaviors. So that through slow, diligent growth, through slow, diligent obedience, what happens is that our outer actions begin to be conformed to the inner identity that God has given us. Friends, eternal life is being known by God. You are either known by God through the work of Jesus Christ, or you are not. Life, love, freedom, eternal life is only for those who have been known by God. And so ask yourself as we close this morning, as we go into worship, does God know you? Because you have cast yourself down before the feet of Jesus at the cross, giving over your life to him, laying all of your idolatry before him, laying down before him and confessing your inability to save yourself, to be your own Lord and Savior, and just letting his blood wash it all away, allowing him to be the Lord and Savior over your life so that through the work of Christ, God might know you. Do you have eternal life waiting for you because God knows you, or does he still not know you because you have been holding on to idolatry, you've continued trying to be your own Lord and Savior? Ask yourself that question today, and I urge you to go before God and enter into that relationship with him, which is offered to us through the work of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we desire that life of freedom that you have for us, Lord, where we can be brought into this intimate, glorious relationship with you, where through your grace and your love and your patience with us, you are constantly transforming us, and you are conforming our behaviors to who you have already made us to be. And so now as we struggle in this life against sin, and as we fight against the flesh, and as we continue to wage war against the idols of our heart, we are doing these things not to keep our salvation safe, because our salvation is safe and secure in you, but we are waging that war and we are fighting sin out of what you have already done for us, that we're knowing that the victory has been won, that salvation has been accomplished through your Son and the mediation of your Spirit. It has been given to us. And now in that amazing blessing, we are doing the work of fighting sin, obeying, of rejecting idols and worshiping you, of dethroning those desires and those non-gods from our hearts so that we might only place you in the highest position, in the highest position of our love and adoration and worship. Lord, if there's anyone here who is still in bondage to idolatry, whether it be through irreligion and just living their own life, or whether it be because they have been trying to follow all the rules so hard, let them be freed from that this morning in the glorious message of grace, so that they might feel that weight of glory that comes with the knowledge that they have been known and loved by you. And so we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.